Thy grace, O Lord, we need in every hour of our lives. We ask for it now, especially as we seek to know you. May Jesus preach to us, and may the Spirit of God ride upon the wings of the gospel to bring healing, help, and strength to us to be your loving servants. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. Luke 24, 50. And he, that is Jesus, led them, his disciples, out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. You may be seated. We have come to the end of the Gospel of Luke. And it is a glorious ending. It is in the ending of the ascension of Jesus Christ to his majestic throne and to his high priesthood. It is it is the time where he teaches the final lesson of worship to his disciples before he departs. By the time we arrive at the ascension, have we finished the story of Jesus? No, we have not. We've finished the beginning of the story of Jesus. What follows after this is the rest of the beginning of the story of Jesus, and has been going on ever since up to this very present day. Some of the things that we want to take from the ascension of Christ is the whole story of his ascension. What do the other gospels have to say about it? And what meaning can we draw from that? What does it mean, secondly, that Christ ascended? You know, it's very easy for us to make a list out of the gospel and to say he died for our sins and rose again from the dead. But we don't want to leave out not only the fact that he also was in the tomb and conquered corruption while he was there, for your sake and my sake. But he also rose again. After rising again, he also ascended. He ascended into heaven. And it was necessary for him to ascend into heaven, as we shall see. And as he was teaching his disciples in John chapters 14 through 16 in the upper room discourse. So what does it mean that Christ ascended? And finally, and we'll take a look at verses 52 through 53 a little bit more carefully here, the necessary result of the ascension. Verse 50 says, and he, that is Jesus, led his disciples out as far as Bethany, that is east of Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, to Bethany, where he had sort of camped as he was going back and forth to the temple before his crucifixion. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Before his ascension, he blessed them. And notice this, and we'll come back to this in a minute. It was while he was blessing them that he was rising up off the ground. He didn't bless them and then ascend. As he is blessing them, he is rising up off of the ground and he is ascending before their eyes. And the consequence of this, the absolutely necessary consequence of this, is that they worshiped him. They worshiped him. We'll talk about that a little more later. Now, a lot of things happen leading up to the ascension. From the time that Jesus rose from the dead, 40 days went by, and in that period of time that he was still upon the earth, a lot of things happened. He actually went all the way up into Galilee, and from Galilee he came all the way back down to Jerusalem again. And so from there, it wasn't that he rose again and then a day later he ascended on high. A lot of time had taken place, but finally in the end of it all, he leads his disciples to Bethany, where he ascends on high. Luke chapter 24, 50 through 51, as we've read, we see that after he's blessed them, he has taken them from the upper room, and he now has taken them out to the hill and he is carried up into heaven. The whole theme of this is departure. He had been telling them up to this time, I'm going to be separated from you. I will not always be with you in the flesh, not in this way. I will be separated from you. Two Greek words here show this separation, this tearing apart of him from his disciples. But he also doesn't leave them alone. He also is going to send back to them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and tells them in Acts chapter 1 to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. In Matthew 28, he commissioned them. Before he left, he told them, all authority has now been given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority has been given to me. As we'll see, he won it. He won it. It was his from before the foundation of the world. So now he has made them disciples. He tells them, now you go forth and make disciples. I have blazed the trail for you. Now you go forth and build the highway of our God. Mark 16, 19, he was received up into heaven to be crowned as king. John 6, 62, we see him as the Word who has been sent by the Father, who is now returning to him. Acts 1, 9 through and 11, he was received up into a cloud. He is no longer to be seen because faith does not see with these eyes, as he taught them in the upper room. Romans 8:34, he enters into the true sanctuary where God is in order to intercede for us as our high priest. And he blazed the path of discipleship. All humbling is to be turned into exaltation. What does it mean that Christ ascended? His exaltation was his joy from the foundation of the world, number one. His exaltation was his joy from the foundation of the world. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. We jump right into the middle of it because what precedes this is Hebrews 11 with that list of saints who endured by faith and now have gone on into heaven, their souls having been perfected. And we are in the company of this great cloud of witnesses, he says to us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. What does it mean for him to be the author and perfecter of faith? It means a lot. For you, it means that he is the beginning of your faith, and he is the perfecter and the end, and the one who brings it to its goal. He is with you at all times, perfecting your faith. It means a lot more than that, but to you, that's what it means. Who for the joy set before him went through the passion. He went through the humiliation. He went down to the depths of the valley of the shadow of death. One, he endured the cross. Two, he despised the shame. One, he endured the cross. Two, he despised the shame. And you know what he calls upon us to do as disciples? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Confess me before men. Do not be ashamed of me, and I will confess you to my Father in heaven. Do not be ashamed of me. Because in this world there is much tribulation, you will endure much shame in this world. We follow him. And now he also blazes this trail right up into heaven and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that was set before him? It was the knowledge that he was going to his Father, to sit down at the right hand of his Father, to be rewarded the kingship of the world, the mediatorial kingship of the world. This was set before the foundation of the world, and now it is about to be realized. This is the time of Jesus' joy. His exaltation. What does it mean that Christ ascended? It means that he rules. He rules from on high. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That was what Jesus was ascending to do, to sit at his right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All of your enemies. That means every enemy all the way to death, the last enemy. At the time of our resurrection, when the demonstration is made forever, he is to rule for that whole time. And notice what this means to us. God in Christ reigns from heaven. God in Christ reigns from heaven. The rule is not here on this earth. It doesn't originate here. It isn't oriented to here. It comes down from on high. It always has. God has always been the sovereign of all things that he has created. And in Jesus, he most potently puts that before us as prophet and priest and king, eternally before us. He reigns from on high. He reigns from on high. Remember that blessing that Jesus was giving. As he was giving that blessing, it was coming down on them. It was coming down on them. And as he rules, he is also conquering. 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 26. He's speaking in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Corinthians to assure them of the fact of resurrection, the truth of resurrection. And by many proofs, he brings this about. And now at this point, he says in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that is the resurrected one, the first resurrected. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Notice he says he must reign. It is needful that he reign. It is necessary that he reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. When does the kingdom of Christ end? It ends when the last enemy, death, is overcome. It ends at the time of our resurrection from the dead. Because in conquering death, what happens? He raises all his people to life, and never, never, never will they ever die again. Never. No death. For all eternity, he has conquered death. Jesus ascended as a demonstration of God's power. A demonstration of his power. Ephesians 1:19 through 20, and we have to break into the middle of a sentence here. It's not a question, but we can make it into a question. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? What is it? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. God demonstrated his power, not only by raising Jesus from the dead, but by lifting him up, by carrying him away into heaven, out of sight of men, and exalted him, to reign at his right hand forever and ever. It is a demonstration of God's power. He also ascended in order to intercede for us constantly. In order to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25 through 26 and 8:1 through 2. He says in 7:25, therefore, and that therefore is there because the theme before it is, because he lives forever. Because he lives forever. Therefore, because he lives forever, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting for us, notice once again this necessity here, he must reign until he has made all of his enemies his footstool. It is fitting for us, it is appropriate for us, it is necessary for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And the main point of that, he goes on to say in chapter 8, verse 1. And what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. It was necessary for Jesus to go into heaven to be our high priest in order that he might officiate the worship of Christianity in the true sanctuary, which is not made with hands. Not in the buildings and the systems of men, but in that pure sanctuary, that pure temple where God is. And where no tool of man has ever struck. That sanctuary, in order that the religion might be kept pure, absolutely pure. You know, we're worried about where Christianity is going in our world today because we see so much impurity in churches and so much direction, so many churches taking wrong directions, immorality cropping up in high places, all kinds of things taking place, the church dividing and atomizing. And it looks like a great defeat, doesn't it? But for 2,000 years, a perfect church has been operating just fine in heaven and is right now. You don't need to worry about the church. It's in Jesus' hands. And he's doing very well with it. Now, you may see it in its discipline in this world. And you may see it sometimes succumbing to some of the conquests. But what you see on earth is not all there is of heaven. Is not all there is of the church. It's not even much of it. It's mounting up in heaven. You know, we have this tendency to think of heaven as being this depository for dead people. Heaven is the church. It is the saints and angels forever worshiping him, always worshiping him, 24/7. You say, well, that doesn't sound very interesting. Well, it sounds interesting to me, and it's sounding more interesting to me every year of my life as I think about putting off this flesh and putting away this world. And going and joining those heavenly beings forever and worshiping him. The fate of Christianity does not lie at our feet. Now, we have a lot of work to do, and we'll be held responsible for what we do. And we have a due diligence that we must perform by the help of the Holy Spirit. But whether or not the church is going to continue to exist is not in our hands. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the high priest of the church. And in his hands, it will never be destroyed. This was the worry of people back in the day of Isaiah. Back when they had something to really worry about, they thought. Because there weren't very many people left in the church. And the whole world was full of idolatry and darkness. We don't need to worry. We don't need to think. It all depends on us. There's a lot of preachers in this country who think that. There's a lot of people who are in ministerial positions, celebrity preachers and so forth, who think that. They think it depends on them. They think if they're not there, it's all going to fall apart. As if it just started when they first came into the ministry. That they're so self-important that I've got to be there. My legacy must go on. And there are people who help them in that ambition. You notice that in the Bible, God doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about idols, talking against idols. Idols are easy to knock over. Just a wind, just a blow of wind, it's gone, man, broken all over the place. You know, Dagon, how fast did he go down? Hit his head on his own threshold and broke into pieces. They had to come over there and gorilla glue him back together over and over again. But they didn't stop worshiping that idol. God takes exception to the craftsman. The craftsman. It's those that he deals with through his prophets. Those who make the idol. Those who, and not just the ones who are actually the artisans who make it, but those who make it into a god. All of those who have to do with the worship of that thing. And the sycophants and the fanatics who all hang around that idol and make it into a religion and a system. You know where all that comes from? It comes from a sense of self-importance. It comes from an idea that it all depends on me. And I've got to make sure this keeps going on in the way that I think it should keep going on. Jesus is in the temple right now. He is sitting on the throne right now. He is the head of his church right now. And although he uses us as his secondary means, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He can very well strip a person out of his office and put somebody else in it. It's easy for him to do. He demonstrated that with one of his 12, so that it would be known throughout all times, you are not an object of worship. Never. Never. He is the head. The fate of Christianity in this country and in the world is totally at his feet. And I have no doubt it's doing fine. It's doing fine. I tell you that because a lot of really bad ideas about Jesus as king have cropped up from this idea that everything's going bad. All right? But if we know who's in control, it teaches us two things. Number one, who the king is, the one who's in control, right? All right. And two, that he always wins. He always wins. And he's going to keep it going just fine. Also, he had to ascend in order to make a path for us to follow. Look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Remember where he takes us in the humility of this life, in the discipline of this life. He takes us to the cross. He takes us to the cross to die. He went to the cross. He died. He takes us to the cross. We die. He went through the shame. He despised it. We go through the shame. What is the shame to us? It is that we are, get this, because the shame kind of goes away when you start examining what it is. The shame is that Jesus died for our sins, has raised our souls up from the dead, has shown himself to us through his word, has continually perfected us throughout our lives, has shown to us thousands and thousands of things that he has done for us in providence, both for our bodies and for our spirits throughout our lives, has shown us the inside of his household that we may know it and may know him, has promised to us that he will raise us up on the last day, and that in the meantime, he will sustain us all the way to that day. This is the shame that we bear, because the worldling doesn't believe any of that stuff and thinks we're stupid for believing in it. But we're not stupid. We're witnesses. We're witnesses. These things are true. And they are not anything to be ashamed of, but to glory in. To glory in. You know, if you're ashamed of these things, submit yourself to God to show you the glory of them, so that you will not succumb to the opinions of any worldling who knows none of these things. What is the worldling? The worldling is a person who's sitting on another mountain from the one you're on. On his mountain, there's nothing but darkness. And he's looking at your mountain where you are in the house of God, and all he sees is a spot of light against the darkness. That's all he sees. What do you see? You see everything in the house. You see its tapestries. You see all of the pictures that are hanging on the wall. You see the glorious, beautiful decor of God's house and everything that has to do with it. You know its its rooms. You know its hallways. You know God's house. What does he see? He sees a spot of light, and he doesn't even know what it is. So he speculates on it. And he laughs at you when you say, "I live there. I live there." Who's to be ashamed? The one who lives in the house, or the one who thinks he knows what it is from a dark distance? We have nothing to be ashamed of. He has given us a pathway, and on this pathway, we are to go. Whether it is through their spitting, through their criticism, through their laughter, or even through their injury and their murder. Whatever it may be, we're going to go through it. Those who do that may be very close to you, very dear to you. They may even be members of your own family. But you know, we have to make our choice. If I'm going to walk the path of discipleship, I'm going to stay on that path no matter what. Nothing is going to remove me from that path. You got to be very careful that you don't let peripheral issues start wavering you on that path. That path of discipleship is how you show Jesus you love him. You stay on the path that he trod on. There is nothing more precious to you than the footsteps that you see out in front of you through God's word and by his spirit. And you're going to stay on that path all of your life until you finish the journey. Another thing that it means for Jesus to have ascended is that he is the Word of God who is returning to his Father. He is the Word of God who is returning to his Father. I think this is beautiful. You remember in John 13 where Jesus wipes his, washes his disciples' feet? How does it start out? Listen. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world," that's ascension, by the way, out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Don't you love that? He loved them to the end. The end hasn't come yet. He's still loving them. He's still loving you to the end. You say, I've got a hard life. A lot of things beset me. Oh, he loves you. He loves you. And he's going to keep loving you all the way to the end. To the end of your life. To the end of the world. He loves you. Now, during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, and he washed his disciples' feet. In other words, he sees the joy set before him. I am going home. And so he gladly humbled himself and became a servant, as we see in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But there's a point here. John loves to refer to Jesus as the Word. And as the Word, Jesus has come from the Father. He said that many times. He's the bread of heaven. He's come down. He's the light. He's all of those things that he says he is, all those I ams that he uses about himself throughout the book of John. But he has come from God. He is the Word of God who has been spoken. You know, we read earlier from Isaiah 55 before we began the service. And it begins with grace, this unmerited grace. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy that which you don't have any money to buy that with. That's grace, okay? And then he assures them that in coming to his grace, they would come to the sure mercies of David. That is, those promises that he made to David, that he would be the eternal king. Or that from him would come the eternal king, the true David, the eternal David, which is Jesus, who would be a witness to the people and also a commander to them. And all the nations would come to him because the God had glorified him. And then he turns to the people and he says to them, seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked everywhere forsake his way and let him return to the Lord, and he'll have compassion on him, because my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways. And in verse 10 he says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth first. As the rain comes down from heaven and does not return until it has first watered the earth. That's Jesus. Jesus is the rain that God sent down to the earth to water the earth. Just go back into the prophets, and what do they say over and over again? There will be rivers in the deserts. Water flowing in the desert. This is what is seen by the Israelites in the wilderness when the rock breaks open and the water comes forth out of it in the desert. That in the parched land, in the desolations, the life-giving waters of Jesus will come. And what does he call himself? I am the living water. I am the living water. Will not return unto him without having watered the earth according to his purposes, so that it might bear and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, may become completely fruitful. Verse 11, God goes on to say, the Father, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Will not return to me empty. But without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so he sent his son into this world, the Word of God, to accomplish his purpose, which had been set from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus did accomplish that. He did water the earth. He watered it with his blood. And then the Word returned to him, not empty, not empty, having accomplished all that he had sent his Word into the world to do. He ascended into heaven to go back to his Father. Look at what the result of that is in verses 12 and 13, Isaiah 55. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. This is the reclamation, nothing less than the reclamation of the whole world. All of creation itself. Because that Word has accomplished that end, now he begins to turn the world back into a paradise again. Instead of the thorn bush, notice the replacement here. That which was desolation now turns into that which is fruitful and living. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is the result of his Word. You know, when God spoke, that which was not became existence. He called the world by his Word into existence. Now there's power for you. There's power. You try that with your words. You won't get very far. You might be able to break glass. That's about as good as you'll do. His Word called the whole universe into existence. This same Word God is continually begetting in order to accomplish his will. And he returns to the Father, having accomplished. Jesus had to go up into heaven in order to show God the work of atonement which he had done for you and me, so that God could look at it and be pleased, forever pleased, with the work that Jesus has done for us. And then it is absolutely necessary that out of his ascension and the blessing of his ascension, that we should worship him. That we should worship him. Verses 52 and 53 of our text. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Just like Isaiah said. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple worshiping God. They worshiped him and they kept on worshiping him. Why did they worship him? Well, worship has to ascend. It has to go up. So the object of worship had to go up in order for the worship to go up where he is. Worship and continual worship. What is worship? What is it? It's defined right here. All right. Jesus took them to Bethany and he blessed them. And as he was blessing them, he was rising up and ascending. And they worshiped him down there on earth where they stayed. They worshiped him and they kept on worshiping him. That was the necessary consequence of his ascension. He taught them how to worship. You see, man gets it wrong. He always gets it wrong. And you know, this should serve as a reminder to us over and over that this world is not all that there is. It's not all that there is. Here they are, standing there on the mountain, watching God the Son rising up and being taken up into the cloud. And they're worshiping him because he's up there. And their worship follows him into heaven. But they're worshiping him because He blessed them. They worship him because he blessed them. What's the difference between Christianity and paganism, which is every other religion besides Christianity? What's the difference between Christianity and paganism? Paganism is always us worshiping him in order to receive a blessing. Christianity is us worshiping him because we've been blessed. That's the difference. That's where true worship comes from. You have been blessed, therefore worship. Not the pagan way. I'm trying to get God to like me, to do a good thing for me, or not to do a bad thing against me. So I worship him. I'll do what he wants me to do. I'll do the obligation. That's paganism. And any form of Christianity that you may run into, what calls itself Christianity, that performs from that, whether it be works righteousness or social gospel or some kind of ecstatic experience or whatever it may be, it's paganism. We worship him because he has blessed us. We love him because he has loved us. We live because he has given us life. Everything comes from him. And our very worship is torn out of our hearts by a joyful, transformed heart that cannot but praise him because we see him on high. And you know, forevermore, we need to understand. And this is hard because we're down here in this world and we still have corruption around us and everything and a lot of things that are constantly trying to remind us this is all there is. Don't look for anything anywhere else. This is all there is right here. Make good with this. Do the best you can with this. Make yourself happy with this. And so like brute beasts or like Nebuchadnezzar, here we are on all fours going about clawing up straw and eating it and cannot lift our heads up above the horizon unless he blesses us and raises our heads up so that we can see him as he is. Let's don't ever forget that this isn't all there is. And let's don't ever forget that heaven rules over earth and not the other way around. You know, all the neo-orthodox and all the rationalists and whoever else is out there doing all kinds of higher criticism and lower criticism and whatever, they don't define the Christian religion. It's defined in heaven. They can publish their stuff all over the place down here. They can confuse a lot of people down here. But nobody up there is confused by it. And none of their books gets there. Because if they ever started on their way there, they would burn up in the atmosphere before they ever got there. The place where the church is, the place where the church is clean and pure and knows only unmitigated truth. And we down here are doing the best we can with the help of God's Spirit and all of the means of grace that he's given to us to try to be like that church up there. That's what it's all about. That's the main thing, as the writer of Hebrews says, that he has passed into that sanctuary and he is the high priest forever. Finally, he led his apostles to Bethany. And in leading them to Bethany, he led them out of the earthly city of Jerusalem. And there's some crazy ideas running around out there, rather popular these days, that Jesus at the end of time is going to set, I don't know, he's supposed to pull out David's throne from some, you know, storage pod somewhere and put it in the Jerusalem that's over there in Israeli land. And he's supposed to rule the earth from there. There's a lot of really bad things wrong with that idea. Number one, there's no city in this world that's worthy of his majesty. Especially that one. Especially that one. He led them out of the earthly city of Jerusalem and ascended. He did not honor that city with his majestic ascension. But as it were, he declared that there was no earthly city at all that was worthy of his throne. He must reign from on high. He would reign from on high at the right hand of his Father. And he would do so in order that he might bring all of his children up to himself. You see, he had to ascend so that we would ascend. All right? That's the end of it. Everybody in this room is going to ascend to him into the pure, totally unified, absolutely true church of Jesus Christ. Down here, we're in a church under discipline. It goes through hard times. Success and failure are not something to worry about down here. Sometimes the church does real badly. Jesus is not upset that he's losing the battle at all. In fact, he sees to it that it goes through those times because there are things that need to be learned. You know that every time the church comes out of some kind of long apostasy, it comes out with treasures in its hands of things that could not be known except through those fires. They were in the scriptures. They were always there. Nobody understood them. Maybe they were a priori running around in all of our minds, but flitting about and never being something that we could get a hold of. But then we go through these periods of time and we come out of it, and he's given us jewels. And he's saying here to his church, don't ever go there again. Don't ever make that mistake again. Move on from here. I really wonder, when evolution has bit the dust, and it will, you know, I love to think about that. I love to think about the day when there is no evolution. Nobody believes in that nonsense anymore. In the day when nobody believes in atheistic philosophies, nobody believes in rationalism anymore. Nobody believes in relativism anymore. Nobody believes in nihilism anymore, existentialism. Nobody believes in these things anymore. And in the day when the gospel has conquered them all, and it is clear to mankind, it may not be for 100 years or 200 years, but it is clear to all mankind that indeed Christ is going forth conquering and to conquer. And he is. And these things will fall. Be assured of that. The world we're living in right now is not reality. We'll see more of that when we come. But I think about that and I think, what wondrous things will be shining out of Scripture to us that never shined before? What? What's it going to be? What new confessions will have to be written? What new creeds? Not that there's anything in this Bible that'll be new, but it's just that we haven't fully realized it yet, just as they had not fully realized things in the time of Luther and Calvin. What's it going to be like? Because Jesus is ruling over his church from heaven, and he's going to make his church more heavenly with every generation. We can be absolutely sure of that. We can be sure of that because he has promised. He has promised and he is faithful. He is faithful and he will do it. He will do it. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus has ascended on high, that he does indeed sit at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling, going forth conquering and to conquer, is the high priest over the sanctuary, has accomplished our salvation and it is pleasing in your sight, is the prophet who has come from God, the Word of God, begotten, and now has gone back to you again, having accomplished all for which you have sent him. We thank you for all of these things and so many more, for his teaching us how to suffer in this world as we look forward to our exaltation, for him teaching us of our own ascension, of his showing us the way to look up above the horizon in our time and to worship him because he has blessed us. All of these things, all of these wonderful gifts that have been given to us from the ascended Lord, we thank you for them. And as we look into these things more and more, our hearts are warmed by the idea that the treasures are so deep. And have we yet even hit the vein? You know, O Lord, you know. Prepare us to prepare our children and our children's children for glorious things to come. And cause us in our own time now to endure with great patience the cross and the shame, knowing that there is joy set before our eyes. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Jesus has passed into the heavens. We can't see him anymore in the flesh. Of course, we haven't seen him all in the flesh at all, have we? And yet we believe. Isn't that a glorious thing? And why? Why do we believe? Well, we believe because he's visited us with his mighty salvation. Because he's visited us with it, we believe the word has come to us. The word. But you know, that faith that he gives us to believe in us, and it is given, it's not something you're born with, it's something you're born again with. But that faith that he has given us to believe in him, it needs to grow. It needs to grow so that we become less earthbound and more heavenly in our thinking. You know, somebody said he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. That's exactly the opposite. People are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. We need to be heavenly minded. After all, it's heaven that's ruling over us. So we need to be very heavenly minded. You know, I noticed that people who are into politics don't have any problem at all being Washington, D.C. minded. Maybe we should say, well, they're so Washington, D.C. minded, they're no coming good. You know? But you know, who's ruling over you? Who's ruling over you? Where do the blessings come from? Where does the love come from to love with? Where does the life come from in which we live? It comes from on high. You know, the more we see that, the more this world begins to make sense. The more earthly minded we truly become. And I want to remind you of something, that the elements of earth are not bad things. God made them. And he blessed them and called them good. And even though corruption has gotten into a lot of the earthly things, he can still bless them. And he does over and over again. He keeps on blessing them. He keeps cleaning them up all the time. And he does so for our use. Here we have elements before us, elements of the earth here before us. And we're not going to spit this out when we take it. We're going to take it into ourselves because it's good and it's clean and it's blessed by God. But where did that blessing come from? That blessing that makes this a worthy sacrament through which we may worship him. Where does it come from? It comes from on high. It comes from on high. It is bread that is given to us from heaven. And his name is Jesus. It is he who is our wine. It's called his blood. It's him. He's the one that we worship. And so we need to be able to see heaven in what we do here. We need the eyes to see it. We need the faith to grow and to increase so that we may. Pray that God would give you that faith and that devotion as you come to this meal and as you comprehend and as you apprehend the one who has gone up into heaven before us. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you in this hour praying that you would set these things apart from all other breads, all other wines, that you would set them apart for this moment, and from on high, bless them. Bless them, O Lord. Bless them that in the blessing of them we may worship you. Bless us that our hearts may be open to you in worship, and cause us always, not just on this day, but in days to come, to always be in your sanctuary, lifting up praises to you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.